late in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." So Simon's name, dad's name, is John. "You shall be called Cephas." Peter. That means rocky. And that's his nickname. That's not it. Peter is not Peter's real name. That's a nickname. And Peter says, "You're the rock. I'm going to call you Rocky." The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So it's about following. And as you read the Gospels, you find that following Jesus is a costly call. You don't just follow him. It's going to cost you something. There's one guy who says to Jesus, "I'd like to follow you, but I got to first go bury my father." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." When Jesus finds a guy named Matthew, who is a tax collector, it's April 14th, and he's in his tax booth. No kidding. And he says to Matthew, "Follow me." He leaves his tax booth and goes and follows Jesus. One of the most shocking stories in the Gospels that we read right over is in the Gospel of Mark. James and John are the sons of Zebedee. And they're fishing with their father in the boat in Galilee. And Jesus, from the shore, calls to them and says, "Follow me." And the text says in Mark chapter 2, it says they left their father in the boat with the nets and the servants, and they followed Jesus. Now, we have a lot of latitude in our culture, and that culture, you just didn't leave your father in the trade. It didn't happen. And the reader of Mark's gospel in the ancient Near East would say, "Oh my gosh, what is going on here?" Following Jesus is a costly call, but watch this. Following Jesus, it comes with an extravagant promise. John chapter 8, verse 12, "Whoever follows me," Jesus says, "will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So it's going to cost us to follow him, and it's going to reward us greatly to follow him. Okay, are you there? John chapter 21, no, you're not there, but just advance your telephone to John 21. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to start in verse 15. We're tying into what Steve taught us last week. You want to hear that teaching. If you weren't here for some reason, pick it up in the entryway or on the internet. Here's what John writes. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Lord, you know that I love you.'" By the way, this reads like a Hollywood script. It's just kind of back and forth. You'll have to imagine. "You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And we read this, "Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' He said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will clothe you and carry you where you do not want to go.'" And then John puts in this editorial comment right here. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who also had leaned against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then another editorial comment. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet, Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come again, what is that to you? And now here's the conclusion to the whole gospel. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. All right, look at your Bible now and notice the repetition of this word follow. It comes up at the end of verse 19 after this interaction with Peter. Follow me, he says. That's the conclusion of the dialogue. And Peter says, well, what about that other guy? What about John? And it's, ironically, John is already following Jesus, as the text reads. But what about him? And Jesus, he speaks like Aslan. He says, you know, I'm going to tell no one anyone's story but their own. He says, it's none of your business, Peter. You follow me. Now, those words in the second half of verse 22, if you look at them, underline them if you don't mind marking your Bible, those are the last recorded words of Jesus in the gospel. Follow me. You, emphatic, follow me. So here we go. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Is that just a cliche? Is it kind of a Christianese? If you say it enough times, you don't have any idea what it means. What kind of following does Jesus have in mind? Years ago, I was down in Costa Rica with John LaMoot and Norm Papa. We were looking for some surf. We woke up in this town on our first full day there, and the waves were absolutely huge. I'd love to tell you about it afterwards for about an hour. I'll tell you all about it. And the weather was perfect, and the waves were unsurfable because the tide was wrong and it was a beach break and so on and so forth. But I found an American guy. His name was Sean. And I said, Sean, you live here. What do we do? And he said, follow me. And Sean was going to take us about a three-hour drive down to what's called the Oso Peninsula, one of the prettiest places I've ever... Anybody been there? Oh, gosh. Did you like it? That's good. Yeah. One of the prettiest places in the whole universe. And we went down there. But as we're following him, he had a little Isuzu Trooper, and he was wanting to get there quickly. And I think he wanted to get there in 2 hours, even though it was a three-hour drive. And if we missed one turn, we lost everything, right? I mean, if he goes straight and we turn right, we're not going to see the Oso Peninsula. And conversely, if we turn left and he turns right, we're going to miss it completely. Is that the kind of following Jesus is talking about? I'll give you another example of following. Lisa and I, we love to backpack, and we've backpacked in Wyoming a few times in a place called the Wind River Range. And it's a spectacular spot. It's a big bench about 75 miles long and about 10,000 feet high. And some of it is so flat and so there's not too many trees up there because it's so high that there are no trails. And so if you want to go west, you get your compass out and you go 270 degrees west. But get this, if you want to go west, you don't always go 270 degrees because there's a big boulder there. You got to go around it. And there's a valley here, so you got to go up around that. And there's a mountain over here. So you generally go in that direction. Is that the kind of following Jesus is talking about? Well, we have a great text here. And Jesus is going to show us what it means to follow him. It's right in the passage. It means that we are loving Jesus. We are tending or feeding his sheep, and I'll explain that, and we're dying well. I love the fact that we got a lot of young people in this room. And we're going to learn in this next few minutes how to die. And your mom's thinking, I got to get out of here right now. But no, we're going to learn that. Okay, loving. Remember, Peter is the one, we talked about this last week, Peter is the one who has denied Jesus three times just a couple of chapters earlier, John chapter 18. Chronologically, this is anywhere from a few days to a couple of weeks earlier. Peter has denied Jesus by the fire three times. It was Peter who boasted that he would never deny Jesus. He says to the Lord, he says, even if everybody else denies you, I would even die for you. To which Jesus says, no, you won't. You will deny me three times before morning. Peter does so. He is utterly devastated by his own failure. So here we are at the Sea of Galilee, and I like to picture breakfast is over, and I like to kind of picture Jesus putting his arm around Peter and saying, let's go for a walk. We got to talk. And down they go, down the beach. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, did anybody notice in the passage in verse 15, John refers to this guy as Simon Peter, his nickname, Simon the Rock. But Jesus addresses him three times as what? Simon, son of John. Peter has not been behaving like the rock that he is. He's been walking on some very soft sand. What's going on here is, as Peter three times gets to affirm his love for Jesus, Jesus is reinstating Peter. He is allowing Peter to undo his denials by thrice affirming his love for Jesus, one for each denial. Church, this is an act of sheer grace on the part of our Lord. Jesus is about to call Peter to be a follower, but first Peter has got to deal with his own sin. Now, there's a principle here for us in our own Christian lives. We have got to confess and repent of our sin before we can follow Jesus. It just works that way. Bruce Milne wrote a commentary on John. It's very helpful. But he talks about the fact that behind the specifics of what's going on here, there's a principle for every believer, and he puts it like this. Before Jesus can be followed and served, the sin in our lives has to be addressed. Jesus is insistent on this, even to the point of Peter being hurt, verse 17, and probably embarrassed on account of the public forum of Jesus' insistence of full repentance. And then he quotes Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, Peter didn't forget this. Just a few weeks later, he's preaching in Jerusalem, and he gets interrupted in his sermon. They say, Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And that day, about 3,000 people came to know Christ. Do you know the name Rita Snowden? I just learned it recently. She was a 20th century missionary to New Zealand. She wrote 68 books, and I haven't read any of them. But I ran across a quotation from her. She put it like this, so good. She said, failure is never final with God. You ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. That's God's forgiveness. And some in this room, maybe you're thinking, boy, I've been some places and God could never use me. You need to understand this passage. Jesus is in the business of restoration. Okay, how would we know if we are loving Jesus? How would you know? Well, think about marriage. I'm a husband, and so I'll tell it from my perspective. If I love my wife, I would tell her regularly and generously. I would share my affection with her. I would treat her with respect. I would fight to protect her honor. I would honor her desires. I would defer to her wishes. So also in our relation to Jesus. If we love him, we'll tell him we love him. We will share our affection with him. We will treat him respectfully. We would die to protect his honor. And we would submit to his will. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, obedience is an indication of love, but love is much more than that. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus says at one point, you've got to love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Now, look at verse 15. I want us to vector in on just one word here. Oops. Peter, first question, do you love me more than these? Can you say the word these for me? What are the these that Jesus is talking about? Well, there's a few popular interpretations. He might be saying, Peter, do you love me more than these other fishermen? Last week we learned that there are seven disciples there who are also fishing. Do you love me more than the other six? That's possible. Second, Peter, do you love me more than you love these friends? Am I more the object of your love than the love you have for these other guys? The interpretation I think fits best and makes the most sense is, Peter, do you love me more than you love these things? This boat that you still have, these nets that are in good repair, all these fish, your business. I mean, Peter, you're a big deal in Capernaum. People know who you are. They know you have a house here, and we do know that Peter had a house there. And you're kind of one of the players in Capernaum. This is the Jesus who said, unless you hate father and mother, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, would you indulge me? You've been so gracious. Say these one more time. These. Good. What would be the these in your life, in my life? Your career? Your friends? Your influence? Your sports? Your beauty? Your leisure? Your health? Your creature comforts? Maybe your money? In the Bible, the New Testament in particular, warns so much about the idol of money that can blind us so. Repeated warnings about the danger of money and the love of money. Do you love me more than these? These numbers that come on your financial investment statements that have been growing the last few years, do you love me more than you love these numbers? Do you love me more than these numbers on your paycheck that is sufficient to afford you a good life? Do you love me more than this money that these things can buy because of your income? Church, if there's a these that threatens our following Jesus, isn't wealth and wealth addiction among the most likely candidates? Now, some of you in the room, especially if you're young, you're saying, this is great, man. Preach it, Reed, because I don't have any money. Let me show you something. This is from Gallup. The median annual household income worldwide is $9,733. The median means half of households worldwide make less than that, and half make more. Per capita, per individual in that household, $2,920. So how do you stack up on that? Are you above the line or below the line? The Bible warns us about wealth. There's a parable that Jesus tells us, sometimes called the parable of the sower, where a sower goes out and he sows seed. It's hard for me to say this, but I just get so choked up about farming. But some of the seed falls on the path, and some falls on the rocky ground, and some falls on the soil with thorns that grow up, and other seed falls on the good soil. And when Jesus taught, he interprets the parable. And he says, the seed that fell among the thorny ground, he said, it's like this. He said, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Do you love me more than these? This is actually 1 Timothy 6:10. Paul says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, just the craving. You don't have to have it, or you can have it and not, but it's the craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. So, church, how is it with our money? Money you have, maybe money you don't have. Is money blinding you to your own spiritual poverty? Do you believe that you deserve more than you have? Where did you get that idea? Do you believe that because you have more than most of the world that somehow you deserve that? Are you hoarding your money instead of giving it away freely? Do you find it difficult to tithe, to be generous beyond your tithe? How would we know if we are following Jesus? We would be people who are loving him. Second, we would be people who are tending or feeding his sheep. Three times, comes up in different vocabulary. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Now watch this. Following Jesus means something. When we come to Jesus, hear this, you are not coming to a bachelor. When you come to Jesus, you are coming to a married man. You say, what? Yeah, the bride of Christ, the church, comes with the package. Now, if you want to be my friend, you cannot hate Lisa. And I know what you're thinking. If you know Lisa, you say, nobody hates Lisa. You're right. But if you, she comes with the deal. If you and I are going to be friends, she's part of it. If you're going to be friends with her, I'm part of it. And if you're going to come to Christ, you get his church as well. He loves his bride. You cannot spurn his church. It won't work if you're going to be friends with Jesus. The New Testament teaches that when we're converted to Christ, that means not only turning to and accepting Jesus, it also means turning to and accepting his bride, the church. Jesus loves his church with all of her flaws, and we are flawed, folks. We're also odd, folks. But we're still his bride. And there's no such thing as solitary Christian faith. So he speaks to every one of us in this room, young and old. If you love Jesus, he says, feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep. Feed my lambs. Now, I'm just going to pass right through this point real quickly so we can get to the last one. But can you imagine if everybody in this room took this seriously, how our church would be shaped? What if everyone in this room was on the lookout, even 12-year-olds, you're on the lookout for someone else who you could take care of in the Christian life? What if everybody over 50 was looking for somebody under 20 or under 30 to disciple, to have over for dinner, to pray with? Oh my, can you imagine? What if we actually got into fights with one another, physical and metaphorical, over who got the privilege of teaching Sunday school? What if we knocked each other down to get to Eric and Caleb to sign up to work with our youth in fifth and sixth grade all the way through high school? What if everybody in this room, listen to this one, what if everybody in this room said, I gotta care for the body of Christ. I'm going to be there Saturday. I'm going to pray for an hour. What if we all showed up and did the work, the great work of prayer for our church? I don't know about you. I think our church would be very, very enhanced by this. It would be very different. We're called to this. Third, look at verse 19. Dying. This is one of the more stunning and yet forgotten verses in the Bible. It's absolutely breathtaking. I was so excited about this verse, and I read through several commentators this week, and the commentators that I read either brushed over this verse or they didn't mention it at all. But Jesus has just told Peter, kind of cryptically, you're going to die. You're going to spread out your hands, and that's a kind of a euphemism for you're going to be crucified. And someone else is going to dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. Now, wait a minute. When you got crucified in the first century, you were crucified naked. So what's the dressing business? Well, the idea might be that the dressing is the cross itself. You're going to be clothed with the cross, with suffering. And you're going to be taken where you don't want to go. And then John puts that little comment in. Jesus told him this to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Wow. Now, can I review a bit? I know we got people traveling, and some of you are from out of town. We understand at our church that the central message of the Bible is the glory of God. That the whole Bible says that God is to be glorified, and that the purpose of everything, whether it's rocks and trees or making things or your life, your marriage, your friends, all of this is to contribute to magnifying the glory of God. That's the purpose of everything. We talk about that a lot in Santa Barbara Community Church. Furthermore, we're convinced that when we give God glory and when we're satisfied in his glory, we become happier people. We become more fulfilled people. Okay, what does this verse add to all of that? Giving God glory is the fundamental purpose of everything. Verse 19 tells us something absolutely wonderful. It tells us that the purpose of our life to give God glory will not be interrupted by our death. I mean, if you run a business and you're, you know, maybe it's a small group and you're kind of doing everything as a small business owner, if you die unexpectedly, your business is going to have a lot of problems. But in the Christian life, our business is to glorify God. And right here we learn that when we die, we can glorify God even in the way that we die. Okay? What's the right way to die? Do I have to go figure out how to get myself crucified? Is that what we're learning here? No. The believer, the follower of Jesus, approaches death from a completely different perspective of the non-believer. Now, don't hear me wrongly here. Listen, death in the Christian perspective, it's real, it's horrible, it is not to be celebrated. Death promotes a lot of grief, a lot of tears. Death is a horrendous enemy. So we're not sentimentalizing death, we're not excusing death. No, we were made to live forever. And the wages of sin is death. And so we hate death. And God hates death, so much so that he sent Jesus to defeat death. Now for the atheist, for the materialist, for the Buddhist, for the Muslim, death is to be something to be feared. The atheist is going to find out when he or she dies whether this bargain he's made with God is correct. The materialist who says all we are is a collocation of atoms and chemicals, the materialist has to see death as the great, horrendous silence. It's over. The Buddhist, at some level, now everybody laughed at the 845, no, I don't mean this to be funny, but the Buddhist has got to fear reincarnation as a mole or a mosquito or a marmot. That's terrifying. The Muslim has got to fear the wrath of Allah. There is no assurance of salvation in Islam other than jihad. But for the believer, death is neither a cause for cynicism, we don't say life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, nor is death a cause for despair. No. For the believer, get this, the manner in which I die is one more way to showcase the glory of God. The Puritans talked a lot about death in the 17th century. John Owen wrote a big, fat book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And the title is better than the book. Oh, let me put it this way. The title is easier to understand than the book. About a decade later, a few years later, Jeremy Taylor, who's sometimes called the Shakespeare of the Puritans, wrote a book called Holy Dying. And I'm glad the young ones are here today. He said, if you're going to learn how to die, you need to do that when you're young. You need to understand a big perspective on your life, that it's short. Now, in one level, this is what John's gospel is all about. We find out that as believers, we have already died with Christ. This is what we just celebrated in Lucy's baptism. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Right now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, we've already died in Christ. And for us, eternal life has already begun right now. So at a believer's funeral, and we've had many in this room, there's ample room for tears. We may cry a lot. But death is not ultimate. It is no longer the terror that it once was. The believer simply in death moves from this life to the next life, from the trials of this life to eternal perfection, from seeing Christ in the glory of Christ through a glass darkly to seeing Christ face to face, from struggling with sin on a day-by-day basis to being set free finally to resurrection life in all of its glory. So how do we follow Jesus in the way that we die? Real simple. We live right now as if this were true. We don't cling too tightly to this world. We look forward, Hebrews 11, to a better country. As Paul put it, for me to live is Christ, to die, it's far better. So the way that we can glorify Christ in the way that we die is to look forward to what is coming far more than we hold on to what we have at the present time. As one theologian put it, Christ is magnified in our dying when we treasure Christ so much that dying is felt to be a gain. By the way, I've done a lot of funerals in the last decade. And I want to say so many in Santa Barbara Community Church who have died have taught me how to die. As I've sat with them and talked with them maybe a day or two or a week before they've died, they've shown me what it means to trust Christ at this moment. The Christian life does not consist of just believing a whole bunch of doctrines about Jesus. You know, we could believe them in this room and we say, yeah, you know, Lucy, you had all those questions and you got all the answers right. You know, we could all maybe check the boxes and say, yeah, we got it. And therefore, I'm living the Christian life. Oh, no. It's important that we believe all those things. But the Christian life is much more than that. It's following Jesus. How do we follow? We love him. We care for his sheep. And we die in such a way that we glorify God. Okay. I have one word of advice and then I'll be done. You ready for a little word of advice? Don't try this at home. I mean, this is a pretty coherent teaching I've had, right? Main point, I've said it a bunch of times, follow Jesus. You got that, right? How? Well, love him, tend to his sheep, learn how to die well, right? You got it. It would be possible to leave this room and say, man, that's great. I know what I'm supposed to do and I know how I'm supposed to do it. Check, check, check. I got to check the boxes. Don't try that at home. It just won't work. We will only follow Jesus truly if we are captured by him. If we dance with Jesus, you won't follow until you're taken by him. You will be taken when you see and feel and sense and savor his love for you. Remember Mrs. Doubtfire? 1993. It still works. Lisa and I just watched it a while back and it still works. Robin Williams. He can kind of melt your heart. It's the story of a breakup of a marriage and Robin Williams wants to be with his kids so much that he becomes Mrs. Doubtfire so he can be their daytime nanny. And it's hilariously funny. But the movie concludes with a scene with Mrs. Doubtfire, who now is Robin Williams, before a judge. And it's a custody battle. And Robin Williams looks at the judge, and he says this. He says, in regards to my behavior, I can only plead insanity. Because ever since my children were born, the moment I looked at them, I was crazy about them. Once I held them, I was hooked. I'm addicted to my children, sir. I love them with all my heart. And the idea of someone telling me I can't be with them, I can't see them every day, it's like someone saying I can't have air. I can't live without air, and I can't live without them. Listen, he says, I would do anything. I just want to be with them. I know I need that, sir. Do you know what? That's kind of a good cinematic picture of Christ's love for you. That the God of the universe said, I would do anything. And he did. He loved you so much that he became one of us and he died the death that we deserve to die out of love. And when you get that, you'll follow. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this gospel, but more, thank you for your love, for your penetrating love. Lord, for any in this room who've yet to embrace you, to surrender to you as Lord, I pray that they would see and sense and savor this great love. Church, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Are you among that many? That many includes those who've placed their faith in Christ. And before me and before you is bread and wine that it's emblematic of what Jesus has done for us. I want to invite us to do what we do week by week. We're going to confess our sins together as a church and then come and receive the Lord's Supper. If you've not given your life to Christ, I want to invite you not to take this meal, just to watch the rest of us broken people. But I want you to know there's room for you. You can surrender to Christ now and receive this great love. So let's pray. Let's confess our sins. There's a lot of us in this room. We don't all have to come at once. No one's going to leave without you. But let's come and receive this great Lord's Supper.